draw your attention to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at the first four verses this evening. But the whole of chapter 6 is a new subject within the Sermon on the Mount, related, totally related to the whole sermon, but it's very, very specific, this chapter. It's about living in God's presence, living in God's presence. And that is as opposed to somebody that professes to be a Christian, but really it's not about them and God, it's about them and what other people see of them. This is about real Christian living. It's about having you and God, and everybody else is less important. It's you and the Saviour, your personal life with Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is about. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so central to being a real Christian. Tonight, the subject is almsgiving. Don't use that word since the closing of the almshouses, but charitable giving, generosity, giving to church, giving to needy causes, giving to individuals who may need our help. Almsgiving. And the text is, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. That's where we begin. It's a new section, as I say, in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's telling us that we should firstly, as we face this new subject, we should think of our Christian lives as being purely between us and the Lord. And it's helpful that we should look at this new subject in the context of the sermon as a whole. You'll find that we do this, you probably have found this, virtually every week we look back and say, well, because of what we've learnt already. It's important that we do that. What we've seen in chapter 5 could be summarised as the Christian man or woman described. Those Beatitudes are a description of what a Christian really is. Verses 1 to 12, a summary of what the Christian is like. We see here a man or woman who comes to a saving faith in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and it's all of grace. And you feel it, you know it. As you come to Christ, it's nothing that you've contributed. It's God who's given it to you. So the Christian is a person who is poor in spirit, conscious of how undeserved is God's kindness and favour. This means of necessity that he or she will mourn because of sin. We'll be sorry for our sins. We can't just go on happily sinning against God if we've been reduced, if we've come, if we've been poor in spirit, made poor in spirit. And because of that, we have no room for boasting or arrogance. It makes us meek, not weak, but meek. And so, by the same token, we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's really what this is about. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or is there some other thing that you have in your mind that you want more than anything else? No, righteousness, being right with God, living right with God. It will in result in us being merciful to others, being pure in heart, that's not double-minded, and we'll be peacemakers. So it will result, to a greater or lesser extent, in persecution. That's what the chapter goes on to talk about in chapter 5. People will say all manner of evil against us falsely for the Lord's sake, and blessed are those who go through this. In chapters 13 to 16 of chapter 5, how does the Christian react to the world, and how does the world react to the Christian? And the teaching is that we are the salt of the earth. You're there to preserve, to have that influence in the world, and the light of the world. The world would be in total darkness if it wasn't for the Christian church. But then in verses 17 to 48, we saw the relationship of the Christian to the law of God, the commandments. And this is the beginning of the Lord's exposure, which continues into chapter 6, of the teaching and practice of the Pharisees and scribes. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 6, living the Christian life in submission to God, our Heavenly Father. The theme of the chapter, what is it about? What are we going to learn from chapter 6? Well, first of all, that comparison with the teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees continues. Everything we read in chapter 6 has its opposite in the teaching and the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. We don't have scribes and Pharisees today, but we've got the equivalent around us. And certainly in our own hearts, we need to beware against having anything of a Pharisaical attitude. The second thing I want to point out from chapter 6 is the father-child relationship. The term father comes 12 times in this chapter. And the overall theme of chapter 6 is that you are a child of God. He is your father by grace. And the obedience that you have to God is very much because he is the sovereign creator of the universe and we bow before him. But it's all put in terms of not wanting to let your father down, the loving heavenly father who is perfect in every way, and how he looks upon you. You don't want to let him down. You always want to be faithful to him. That's the relationship that the Lord Jesus emphasizes. He's here. You live your life as a Christian under the constant view and care and protection of your heavenly father. He's the one you must seek to please and honor. Actually, I would just mention I have a young friend who preaches in an area of England that I would have presumed was among the most respectable places in the country. But sometimes it's not exactly as it seems. He warned me a while ago to be careful when speaking of our Heavenly Father. And he said that he has to be careful because members of his congregation had had very bad experiences of their fathers. Their natural fathers, cruelty and abuse, meant that they might shudder to think that God was like that. I don't really think I need to say this to you. You know what I mean. God is the opposite to an abusive parent. Think of the kindest father, the most caring father that you could possibly have, one who knows what you need and truly cares for you. Well, then multiply that infinitely. That's how God is. He's our Father in heaven and cares so much. So looking at the chapter as a whole, chapter 6 concerns our Christian life under two chief aspects. Verses 1 to 18 consider our relationship to God. Everything we do in terms of our Christian lives viewed by God, our Heavenly Father, lived for him. But verses 19 to 34, our journey through this world and relationship to men and women. Both these areas are part, of course, of our duty towards God. He doesn't command the first and then somebody else commands the second. It's all part of his requirement of us that we have a sincere and true relationship to him, but also that our journey through this world is sincere and true in respect to men and women. He commanded all 10 commandments, but the first 4 are about specifically our relationship to him. The last 6 are about our relationship to those that we're not to kill or steal from or commit adultery with, etc. But he commanded them all. But in this first part, verses 1 to 18 of Matthew 6, there are 3 areas which are very closely related. Firstly, our giving, almsgiving. When we give money to people, or when we give to charity, or when we give our time, or our attention, whatever it is. Secondly, our prayer life. And then thirdly, our fasting. I'm not going to go into the rights and wrongs of fasting until we actually get to it. But it means more than just taking a few days off eating. All 3 have this in common. We engage in each of these 3 things before God. And that's the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything we do is for God, not for what other people see of us. That's the Pharisees. In the full view of our Father in heaven, in a sense, no one else. Just care about everything you do, the fact that it's for God. Others may see you. They may see you giving generously to people. They may hear you praying. They may see you fasting. But these people are not to be the intended audience. Indeed, it's better, Jesus teaches us, if they don't see us give, pray, or fast. It's better in terms of our relationship to the Lord if we keep it to ourselves. All three of these examples are quite searching. We ought to feel a little bit bad when we consider them. They make us feel uncomfortable. So they should. This chapter ought to humble us. That's what we need. It's what I need. It's what you need. So moving on then to the giving of alms. This is our first subject, though they're all related. Take heed that you do not your alms, your charitable works, before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. This is so deep and wonderful. We see two things we should desire. When we give to those in need, we should desire the welfare of those we are giving to, and we should desire to please God, because he says you should give your alms before men. That's obviously for their good, but you should be concerned about the fact that it's God who's going to reward you, not anybody else. So these two things, we desire the welfare of the people we're giving to, and we desire to please God. And the Lord has in mind the giving, praying, and fasting practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. He uses this as a reminder that our righteousness, it's got to be so far in excess of theirs. It's got to be real. This is about really being a Christian tonight. Last week, I mentioned that we shouldn't take too much notice of even the best commentators who say the oldest and most reliable manuscripts say this. And the example last week we saw, but this week, the oldest manuscripts, in inverted commas, say righteousness, not alms, in verse 1. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. And I say don't take too much notice, even though righteousness would cover what we're saying, and it's a good expedient, but the fact that the oldest manuscripts people have say righteousness doesn't mean that that was the original. And as I pointed out last week, the originals were so used by good and godly people that they had to be copied. And the ones which were corrupt, well, they were hidden away in the Vatican Library or in a monastery on St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai and other places. And they're the oldest copies we've got because nobody ever read them. They were put in museums. But the oldest manuscripts are the ones which are used for the authorized version. So it should say alms giving. It is correct to see all three examples as coming under the heading of righteousness. It makes little difference. All three examples do indeed concern our righteousness before God. What are our motives in giving, praying, and fasting? Almsgiving covers any act whereby we provide from our pockets money or things to benefit those in need. Giving to the church, that's a regular thing. We don't think of it as almsgiving. It's just something we do because there's an offering in our morning service. And so we give to that, and we know that the money goes to worthwhile things, causes, and also to the upkeep of the premises. It's something we do. And we don't sit there thinking, well, I'm going to put a £20 note in the bag this week and hope everybody sees it. I'm not suggesting that for a minute. But our giving to the church is foremost. It's our responsibility to support our local church. But it also covers any gifts we may feel it right to make in particular circumstances, either to an official charity or perhaps to a current need when there's a disaster somewhere. If we feel the need and it's right that we should give, well, that's good. Any appeal or personal help when there's somebody we know who is in any particular difficulty, say somebody in the church and you know they're going through a difficult time financially, and you decide that you want to give something to them. The wrong way is to announce it, because the Lord is basically saying there's a right way and a wrong way to give money or things to people or entities. The wrong way is to announce it. Verse 2 tells us not to give like the hypocrites do. sounding a trumpet before them. And the picture which we have in our mind is almost laughable, that here were these Pharisees and they wanted to give some money, but they wanted people to know about it, so they hired the local musician to walk in front of them blowing a trumpet. Well, they didn't actually do that. It wasn't literal, but the Lord is saying they might as well have. In effect, the scribes and Pharisees, and thousands since, have metaphorically engaged a trumpeter to go before them. Jesus is saying, it's no value to you or God if you are doing it to get the praise of other people. Well, we're not doing that. Oh, yes, but isn't there something in us whereby we think it would be nice if somebody saw what I did and patted me on the back for it? I don't get many thanks these days. If that sort of thinking comes into our minds, well, we're blowing a trumpet before us, in a sense. The trumpeter announces this man is being ultra generous, or this woman is going beyond the normal to give this money. There are various ways that some people do this or have done it, making it clear that good works we might engage in are quite gratuitous, and we get no reward for this. In other words, when we engage in something and we don't expect any reward for it, that's good. But if we tell people, I don't get any reward for it, you know, I don't actually get any payment for this, or, you know, I do this in the church, or I try to help this person, you know, I don't actually get any reward for it, well, that would be wrong. That's sounding a trumpet before you. Making it clear then that the good works we engage in are gratuitous, or, you know, I'm glad I was able to help Mary and her family the other day in a small way, not a big way, but I was able to help her. And it's nice, but are you telling that person because you're hoping for some appreciation from the person you're confiding in? Now, of course, we know this is the way the world acts. That's what's really wrong with it. It's not the Pharisees and scribes. It's the way the world acts. Millionaire actors and pop stars will give their services and talents free of charge completely. But everyone knows and applauds them for it. And they probably get more subscribers at their next conference or concert because they gave in that way. I'm not saying they're completely insincere, but it's the way of the world to publicise the fact that they are givers. We've got to be careful. We need to be ultra careful that this attitude doesn't creep into our charitable works. It can affect preachers. We itch for friends to acknowledge that the Lord used our preaching or personal witness. It's so easy for a preacher after many years to look back and say, I know the Lord used me in that person's conversion or that person's conversion, and to mention it to someone. But you know, we shouldn't even think it. We shouldn't even think it ourselves. It can affect preachers because we long for friends to acknowledge that the Lord used us to reach this person or that person for Christ. It's so subtle, which is why the Lord says, take heed, take heed, that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Take heed, in other words, be very, very careful, because this desire for recognition is so very subtle, it can happen without our knowing we're doing it. And then he talks about the reward, this phrase in verses 2, 5 and 16, for one for each of these instances, is extremely damning. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And here is a teaching which, I remember reading this at the time when I first read this Sermon on the Mount and the books on it, thinking, well, that really sums it all up. Verse 1 tells us it's possible to have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Indeed, if a man or woman gives alms, helps someone financially, or does some work free of charge with a desire for praise from onlookers, well, that's their reward. That's all the reward you'll get, the praise of somebody. If I was to take somebody here tonight who's particularly poor, and say, well, I'm going to give you some money, And then to say, I was able to give so-and-so some money tonight. And you'd all say, well, isn't he a nice chap? Isn't he wonderful? Well, that would be my reward. The Lord isn't going to reward me as well. That's what Jesus is saying. They have their reward because they've chosen that reward. By implication, desiring God to reward you is not seeking selfish praise. It simply means you only want God's approval. There have been those who've said, well, it's even wrong to seek God's approval. You should do it without wanting God to pat you on the back. But that's not what Jesus is saying, that we want God to give us a sweet and say what a good boy or girl you've been. No, what it means is we only want his approval. We're seeking to please him, and it's for his sake, not ours at all. He is the Father you want to be pleased with you. So next week you might decide to put an extra amount of money in the offering plate. You can do it quietly so no one knows, or you can perhaps subtly mention it to the pastor or another member of the congregation. Well, why would you do that? Well, for the reward of acceptance and praise and admiration. So Jesus said, not only don't do it for reward, make sure you don't. Take heed, be careful that anything you give is so secret that nobody knows about it but God. Now that is quite fundamental. It's a bit different from the way people live, isn't it? But it's the Christian way of doing it. It's our overall subject, which is living our lives in the sight of God. Living our lives as though God was the only one that sees us. So, it's so subtle. Jesus says, take heed not to be seen. Read it again, that's what he's saying. Just let's hope you're not let's hope you're not seen. No, take heed, make sure you're not seen when you're giving money to people. Because all you want is to please the Lord. That is what you want, isn't it? Come down to it. You go home tonight, you sit down, and you'll say, well, I learnt a lot tonight, and you know, the only thing I want is to please the Lord. I've got a short time here on earth. What good is it if I please the people living on that side of the church, or who worship at the back or the front, or the people that go to a different church? What use is it? I only want to please the Lord. This is living your life in the sight of God. So, total anonymity. The Saviour goes further. Don't announce it to anyone. Don't even announce it to yourself, he says. Don't even tell yourself how good you've been. Because that's claiming a reward in self-satisfaction. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This comes with practice, if I may say it, because it's so easy just to think when you're doing something, I'm doing this, this is good. Nobody knows about it, and I'm very pleased. But you're pleasing yourself. But after a while, be so generous, be so good, be so acutely aware of what the Lord wants that you don't even notice you're doing it. Let your generosity come naturally. Let your love for others come naturally. Don't be proud of your generosity or your anonymity. Be totally anonymous. Don't think about it, just do it. It sounds quite hard, but no, this is just coming to the Lord each day. When you come to him in the morning, come to him and seek him and say, Lord, let me do many things for you this day, but don't let anybody else know that I'm doing it. The moment you pride yourself on giving with no trumpet fanfare, you're in a sense saying, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. So you haven't sounded a trumpet, nobody knows, but you're patting yourself on the back. You're like that Pharisee who said, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. In other words, don't keep a book where you record merit marks for being kind with a special column, and I didn't even tell anyone. I witnessed to 5 people today. Oh, I've heard people say this. People, there was a chap who used to come here, used to tell us how many people he'd witnessed to on the train and the bus in the marketplace. And he was so proud of telling us how many people he'd witnessed to. Don't tell anyone. Tell them, but don't tell everybody else. Just when you come to the prayer meeting, pray for Albert and for Sydney and for Mary, that they will respond to the word of God. You don't need to pat yourself on the back. So Dying to self, that's what we discovered last week. I just love that saint you meet so rarely these days, who radiates the love, kindness and selflessness of Christ and doesn't even realise it. That's a wonderful Christian. You meet them sometimes. This grace of taking all three of these examples and any other similar causes is not easily learned. We're so open to Satan's subtle suggestions. It really comes down to making sure Christ is all you truly want in your life. Who do you want in your life? Who do you want to serve? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Make sure he's the only one. You've got a loved one that you love them so much and you do anything for them. No, Christ must come first. And then you'll find that you're the greatest help to them as well. So it really comes down to making sure that Christ is your all in all. Dying to self. It occurs when you're converted. You become a new person. You don't live for yourself anymore. But it daily needs fueling and seeing to make sure that Satan isn't getting back into your life. Learn to detect it in yourself. The tendency to give, to pray, to fast, or its equivalent, with an eye to earthly praise or self-satisfaction, and hate the very thought of it. Pray that prayer that I often quote. We're not going to sing it because we sing it nearly every week. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let thy supporting might my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. In thy bright beams which round me fall, fade every evil thought, that I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. And there are a couple more verses that I won't quote. In fact, we don't intentionally give to the benefit of others to be praised by the Lord. It just happens. In Matthew 25, here's a great parable. Jesus said, the Lord is like a king who shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And on the last day, the king will say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? And the king shall answer, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks, the Lord is saying it's there in his book. You don't keep a book. He keeps the book, not us. We must leave the account to him. And you know, we still have much to learn when we come to think about prayer and fasting next time. But what about, someone might say, letting your light so shine before men? I hope I've explained this clearly enough tonight so you don't need to ask this question, but some do. In chapter 5, Jesus said, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now you're teaching, don't let the light shine, because it means you have your reward on earth. Is it a contradiction? Well, you can see that it's not, because the answer is that Jesus in chapter 5 is telling us not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be embarrassed or afraid of saying that we're Christians. Let your light shine. Don't hide it. But here he's saying, don't look for praise from others in the things you do. Look to God, and he will give glory to you. Men will give glory to God. You're not seeking glory for yourself. You're not sounding a trumpet. You're drawing attention to the Lord and witnessing for him, chapter 5. Now, chapter 6, don't let anybody in the church know it. Just do it. Get on with being a Christian. Live for him. Oh, this is so searching. I'm sure you see the difference, and I'm sure you'll find great benefit with me as we consider the rest of this chapter next week and the week after. Well, let's turn to